Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 8, Paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for those whom the Father has given unto him. Welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. I am Kyle Borg, sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today, and I am joined by three of my favorite people on planet Earth, in no particular order: Sean Anderson, Nathan Eshelman, and Joel Wood.
That's alphabetical.
Actually, that
order.
Was in alphabetical order.
And so. Order of greatness, from least to greatest, so that's...
We should have done the order of baldness and from who has the
You'd
most hair
to
the least hair.
You have to list me twice if you do that.
Today we are talking about the fifth paragraph.
Why is Sean laughing?
The other baldness.
Sorry.
You can just play 5 minutes. You can just play 5 minutes.
Make sure you get me in there
laughing.
Twice.
You know, there was an I Love Lucy episode one time that had 10 minutes of straight laughter that was cut out of it because the audience started laughing at something that Lucy had said, and they paused while they were filming, and the audience went on for 10 minutes laughing.
That's awesome.
Thanks for tuning in with us today. We're moving from paragraph 4, which was about the mediator's humiliation and exaltation, to this fifth paragraph, which really is a wonderful summary statement of how Christ, by his life and death, satisfied the justice of his Father and what the result of that is. And so as we get started, this paragraph is filled with some very detailed theology that has been further explained and developed within the Reformed world. But I'm wondering, as we get started, if you guys could just briefly explain the theological terms active and passive obedience. And just very briefly, where do we see the theology of active and passive obedience come up in this paragraph? And we'll get more into that. So if you could just briefly explain, that would be helpful.
Well, we have Burkhoff in his systematic reminding us that Christ's active and passive obedience should be regarded as complementary parts of an organic whole. You know, these are things that go together. We can't really make clean separations throughout the scriptures. Like, we can't go through the gospels and say this was passive obedience but not active obedience, this was active but not passive, you know, and just make those divisions. John Murray in Redemption Accomplished and Applied said the distinction between active and passive obedience is not a distinction of periods. It is our Lord's whole work of obedience in every phase and period that is described as active and passive. And we must avoid the mistake of thinking that active obedience applies to the obedience of his life and the passive obedience to the obedience of his final sufferings and death. So both Burkhoff and Murray reminding us that we aren't free to just divide those out, that these are two parts of a whole that are included in the work of the Lord Jesus while he was on earth.
So how do we usually define those then? For listeners that may not be familiar, how do we usually define what we call the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience?
So the active obedience is going to be obedience, Christ's obedience to the law, and the passion obedience is going to be his particular obedience related to his suffering and sacrifice for his people.
Which ties back to the last paragraph that, you know, our mediator was made under the law, and as such, he came to assume the responsibilities of a broken covenant, a covenant which required positive obedience, but also a covenant which required him to pay the penalty of having his people having broken that covenant. And so active and passive begins to help us understand that. Well, Sean, this question is going to primarily be directed at you, and Nathan and Joel can weigh in, but I know that this is a topic you've studied quite a bit and even written some seminary papers on. But since the time of the Westminster Assembly, there's been some debate about the active obedience of Christ. Could you historically explain that debate, some of the concerns that have been raised in the context of that debate, and whether or not, for instance, this paragraph actually teaches this point that we're talking about?
Yeah, there's a lot of complexity around this debate, so anything I say will be in somewhat reductionistic, but it's just to help our listeners kind of understand some of the development. And so there was an issue or a question that came up in the Westminster Assembly before the Scottish commissioners ever even got there, as they were trying to, you remember the first task that they actually had was to revise the 39 Articles of the English Church. And it was in that context that they got to the chapter on justification. And interestingly, all of the debates surrounding justification take up the most time. So in other words, the most debate at the assembly was, if it was given to one topic, it was justification. and it was in that debate that there was some discussion as to what actually is being imputed to the believer as they trust in and believe on Christ Jesus. And was it merely his sacrifice alone that was satisfactory to the Father, and therefore the imputation of righteousness is more of a general understanding of you know, God's attribute of righteousness given to them? Is it is the idea of justification here merely a pardon of their sin, or was it more? Was it that Christ actually, in his fulfilling all of the law of God, that righteousness is imputed as well? Already, I feel like I've lost some listeners, but the idea here is, as the scriptures say, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And what many of the theologians of the assembly essentially said was, yes, Christ's law-keeping, his father-pleasing obedience, that was imputed, so that when we receive the salvation of Christ, we're not just restored to the state of Adam, a state of innocence. You know, our sin has been wiped away or cleansed or removed, and we're just now back in the garden. We have to try at the covenant of works all over again. No. Christ's fulfillment and completion of all that would be pleasing to God, that is imputed to us as well. that's essentially the debate. Interestingly, they did pass the language then, his active and passive obedience is imputed to the believer in justification. When we get to the 39 Articles, that language actually gets voted on and passed through. But when we look at the Confession of Faith, the language of active obedience is nowhere to be found, like the actual phrase, I mean. And so is this, because it was such a heated debate, did they actually remove it? Did they take it away from the confessional standard of the church? And I would say this, and, you know, there's a lot more we could say, but the confession of faith improves upon the language. Because what it does is it just simply says the perfect obedience. In other words, let's just take all of Christ's obedience to the Father and understand here then the perfect obedience and sacrifice. So now we have both his life, his filling up of righteousness, which makes him qualified to be the perfect sacrifice, but then also his sacrifice to take on the wrath of God and to remove our sins, and then to share or to give that righteousness to our credit. so we see here the perfect obedience is much clearer language than this maybe confusing aspect of, you know, the obedience that he did in his life, the obedience he did on the cross. All of it was pleasing to the Father, and it is imputed to his people.
So I think that's helpful. And this paragraph is often, if you read some of the things that are written on this topic, this is one of the paragraphs that is appealed to, because as Sean said, it speaks of his perfect obedience. So you guys, I grew up in a context where the obedience of Christ, even though I was in an evangelical church, we never talked about the obedience of Christ. Whenever we talked about Christ's work for us, it was always in terms of his death, that Christ has died for you. It wasn't until I began to get into Reformed theology in my 20s that really I began to see this part that Sean's talking about, just his perfect obedience, his life of obedience. And as I began to study theology, it also became apparent that the Bible in specific instances really highlights Christ's law-keeping as a law-keeping that he is doing for the sake of his people. So could you guys give some instances to our listeners where some of these instances of Christ's law-keeping is brought up? And Sean, I know you began to touch on it, but maybe elaborate more. Why is Christ's obedience, his obedient life, why is that so necessary to our salvation, as necessary as his death?
Well, if we don't have Christ's obedience imputed to us, then all that we have is the removal of our sin. Not to say that that's, you know, insignificant. It's very significant. But if we have the removal of our sin, we still need to be people who are righteous before God. We still need perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. And so, or someone, does need to have that, some representative, just like Adam was given that task at the beginning, or else we're back at the garden all over again, and we're still waiting for someone to secure our righteousness, or either that, or all of us as individuals need to now have, a perfect righteousness. And so the idea here is that Christ's obedience, his law keeping, secures for us this righteousness of God. This is why Paul's so excited about the gospel. This is how he starts out, even in the book of Romans. Here, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God in salvation. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, or from faith for faith. And what he's saying is, and what he goes on to point out is this: you need the righteousness of God because you have no righteousness in and of yourselves. In fact, you are unrighteous. And so therefore this alien righteousness, as we've used, or foreign righteousness, righteousness that's not yours, has been shared, has been credited to you, has been given to you. And it is not ours, as the confession and catechisms lay out over and over again. It's the righteousness of Christ that becomes credited to us.
Yeah, you know, sometimes in discussions with friends about the fourth commandment, sometimes people will say that, you know, they'll reference like Jesus plucking grain on the Sabbath day, and they'll say, you know, Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath, and you hear that statement over and over again in evangelical circles. And the fact is if Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath, he didn't fulfill the requirements of the law, and therefore that act of obedience of Christ is not imputed to our account. You know, you think of Machen's, you know, when he was dying up in the Dakotas, and he sends a message back to John Murray at the seminary and says, "I'm so thankful for the act of obedience of Christ." Machen knew that, you know, even as he's in his 50s, as he's dying, he is able to die in peace, knowing that Christ has fulfilled all the law on his behalf. It's something so important and necessary for us. You know, I sometimes think of the circumcision of Christ as well. You know, Jesus being circumcised is something that is fulfilling the law on our behalf, and we don't often think about that. But in the continental Reformed tradition, the Feast of the Circumcision was one of the days that was, you know, that the church was called to celebrate, because it's a day that shows that even as an infant, Jesus is actively fulfilling the law on our behalf. It's something that that we should rejoice in, something we should give great thanks and glory to God that the Lord Jesus has done this.
Joel, how would you pastorally encourage people with the truth that Nathan and Sean have been talking about, what the confession talks about here?
Just last night, I had a chance to speak at an InterVarsity chapter at one of our local colleges, and spoke on the authority of God and showing that, you know, Christ is the lawgiver of, you know, God, the triune God is the lawgiver of the Old Testament. And so therefore it's improper to divide, well, Old Testament God, who's a judge, and then New Testament Jesus, who's my friend, and how Christ takes the law and drives it down into our hearts. And, you know, I asked them to respond, how many of you have murdered someone? And thankfully, nobody raised their hand. Now, how many of you have been angry with someone? And, you know, without cause. And, you know, of course, everybody raises their hand. And that Christ says, makes us guilty of the law and deserving of the judgment for that. And so a girl came up afterwards and was asking, having grown up in a very... a context that emphasized God as judge without emphasizing the gospel remedy for that. And, you know, we very much can take our faith and use any part of it to serve as works righteousness, that somehow I'm doing something that can save me. And the hopelessness and the despair that comes from that. And Calvinism is not free. Calvinism is a broad movement within the church, is not free from that. We can easily fool ourselves into thinking, I'm so Calvinistic, I have to be saved, or I'm so covenanter, I have to be saved, because look at what I'm doing. Look at how I'm holding to this. Look at how I'm... And we're missing the boat. We're missing the point that it's Christ's obedience that saves us, that is the righteousness that we have before God. And it is utterly necessary and absolute. It goes all the way back to the covenant of works. Why are there these two parts, the active and passive? Because those were the parts of that covenant. And by the covenant of grace, Christ stands in our place in that. And we're perfectly righteous, and we in Christ have perfectly paid for our sin. He suffered that wrath of God for us. So it can come out pastorally in a number of ways. Those who are struggling in one extreme, thinking I need to be this morally perfect person so that God will save me. It can come in pastorally in the other extreme. Those who say, well, Christ has paid it all, therefore I have, you know, there's nothing for me to do. We don't want to be on either one of those. We want to be in the gospel where we say Christ is our obedience, Christ is our righteousness. But also say then, because of that, this law then becomes our friend. It becomes our guide in how to live obedient lives before God, knowing that even as we fail in that obedience, it's still the righteousness of Christ that is saving us. It's not, you know, salvation is by faith and then everything else is by works. It's all of faith, even the works that we do, we've been ordained to do, and we do them in faith because there's nothing in ourselves that can garner that attention. I don't know if that answers your question, but it's really multifaceted and come out in a number of different ways. And hopefully as pastors grow in their understanding and application of this, they will be able to help shepherd their people better because this really touches on that central nerve of who we are as people, that I must earn this somehow. I must have to do something. And, you know, I'm very thankful for the confession summary of Scripture that makes it very, very clear in explicit terms that we are passive in that act of the Spirit applying to us the person and work of Christ.
So will you guys help me understand, there's a phrase in this paragraph. It says, "The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father." There's a wonderful Trinitarianism in this paragraph where we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what does this phrase, "which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God," what does that mean?
Well, it's a phrase that comes from the Scriptures. It's found in Hebrews 9. If you look at 13 and 14, it says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God?" So it's not just the authors of the confession throwing that in so that they can have some Trinitarian formula connected to the obedience of Christ. It's a biblical phrase. Matthew Henry talks about how his divine nature supported the human nature, but the Holy Spirit, which he had without measure, helped him in all in this great act of obedience of offering himself. So the idea is that the Lord Jesus, as he was fulfilling the law on behalf of sinners, he had the full support and full backing and full help of the Spirit of God, helping him to accomplish that. You know, so we can think of we could go into the debates about whether Christ was able to sin or not able to sin, but even separating that question out of the debate, knowing that he had the full help of the Holy Spirit in fulfilling obedience, we know that he was able to accomplish that. John Owen, you know, he writes this commentary on the book of Hebrews. It's 7 volumes if you haven't seen it. And if you have a lot of free time in your hands, you can count how many pages that 7-volume book is, and I'll tell you, and then you can count them and tell me if I'm right. 3,967 pages is the commentary on Hebrews. And as John Owen is reflecting on this phrase of the help coming from the Spirit, this is what he says. He says, "The center of the mystery of the gospel, all attempts to corrupt, to pervert this glorious truth are designs against the glory of God and the faith of the church. The depth of this mystery," the mystery being the help that the Spirit gives to Christ, "so the depth of this mystery we cannot dive into, the height we cannot comprehend, we cannot search out the greatness of it, of the wisdom, of the love, of the grace that is in it." So even as Owen, who, you know, writes 4,000 pages to tell us what the author of Hebrews tells us in several chapters. He says, when we hear of the help that the Spirit gave to the Lord Jesus Christ, all we can do is stand back and meditate in awe on how great this is and how wise this was from the Father to send the Spirit to help, of the love that was placed on Christ and of the grace that fills the Lord Jesus as he accomplishes this on our behalf.
Sean or Joel, do you want to improve upon that? Good luck.
I would say, in addition to that, it's very helpful. You know, there is, when you go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, and you finish out that statement about how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You know, the fruit of such meditation is, first of all, the worship of God and the communion with God and the wonderful Trinitarian devotion that is seen in that passage. And then another application is to have this blood, you know, as your soul has been cleansed from sin, have your conscience be also cleansed, so that you can move from, you know, dead works, works that are tainted with sin and corruption, to works or to service unto the living God. You know, what a wonderful meditation this is, to think about the Trinity being so committed to our redemption so that we can become really servants of the living God. And when the writer of the Hebrews is talking about service, you know that he's implying or he's making allusions to the priesthood. And so this is really laying out for us the Trinitarian work of the priesthood of all believers.
Well, that's very helpful. The paragraph goes on to connect the perfect obedience of Christ and the sacrifice of himself with, it goes on to say that by this he fully satisfied the justice of his Father. I find that to be an interesting expression given some of the differences that exist within Reformed theology and even within the Westminster Assembly. And namely, that difference that has sometimes been expressed between the absolute and the hypothetical necessity of Christ's atonement. Could you guys, just for our listeners, give a brief definition of that and maybe explain what is the confession doing here by directly connecting the obedience and the suffering of Christ to the justice of his Father?
Well, this is a very interesting and can be a helpful conversation. You know, there's all these conversations, all these discussions theologically, you know, could Christ sin? This one revolves around the question, was it absolutely necessary for Christ to suffer the wrath of God on the cross for our redemption? Was that necessary in order to satisfy the justice of God, or could there hypothetically be some other way in which Christ could have atoned for the sins of his people, and that too would have been sufficiently satisfying to the Father's justice? And you know, good men that we would respect, really do come out on both sides of the discussion. And often the debate may revolve around not just the nature of the atonement, but also the character of God and his justice. You know, some would argue the hypothetical necessity of the atonement because they would say God could do whatever he wants. He's God. Anything can satisfy him. And he's right in doing that. But really, and I'll kind of tip my hat here and demonstrate that I do believe in the absolute necessity of the atonement. And the idea is this, that God didn't have to save a single sinner. He was not bound to save us at all. But when when the Father and Son and Spirit in the decree chose to redeem and save sinful, radically rebellious creatures, then the point is that there was going to have to be a substitutionary atonement. Somehow, God's mercy and his justice both needed to be worked out and met in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you know, you can look at the angels, for example. There is no atonement for angels. God didn't choose to save a single one. He simply, you know, he simply elected them, and on the merit of their obedience or on the rebellion and disobedience, he has prepared a place for them, or hell. He could have done that and not made representation in the human world, but so we can't peer into all of the secret things of God and his decree. We don't know. But when God chose to save rebellious sinners, he's going to have to justly deal with their radical rebellion against him.
If I remember this this correctly, when Anselm is arguing for the absolute necessity of the atonement, he argues that the will of God that that Sean has mentioned, the divine counsel, is one of the reasons why he has to save sinners. But he mentions two that are rather interesting, at least for meditation. He says that the love of God is something that compelled him to save sinners as well, that it would be outside of his character to condemn the whole race. And then the third that Anselm mentions, if I remember correctly, is the honor of God, that God bringing honor to himself would be, you know, there would not be honor in letting his whole creation stand condemned, but there's more honor in towards God in him redeeming a portion of humanity.
So just to be clear, I don't agree with Anselm. I think God would have been completely just if he didn't save a single one of us, and it would have been honorable to him. And so, you know, again, this is where the debate maybe comes in, but
sure.
When he did choose, the only means by which he was going to be able to actually secure our redemption was through the substitutionary atonement of
sure.
Christ.
So I understand that it would be totally just for God to condemn the race, but would it be consistent with his character to condemn the race?
Yes.
We need Kyle to help us here.
Well, that is, this is actually one of the reasons, and what Nathan's raising here, this is going to sound silly to most people. This very question caused me a pretty big crisis about 12 years ago in my life, wrestling with these questions and wrestling with, you know, would it have been consistent with his character? Could it be consistent? Does God have to act in a way that will always maximize his glory? And if salvation is the way to maximize his glory, was he, in one sense, bound then to save? I think we tread on very dangerous grounds when we begin to speculate on some of this. You know, the older divines are going to say the way in which God did things is the way in which he had to do things. And that especially came out in light of a lot of the debates that the Reformed were having with the Socinians. The Socinians and the Racovian Catechism actually forced the Reformed to really work through this very carefully. And I think in light of that, and the reason I bring this question up is because I've wondered if this paragraph addresses this very topic, is that the confession ties the satisfaction of Christ to the justice of his Father, not simply to his mere goodwill or his good pleasure, but as a way to satisfy that justice that is intrinsic to the very nature and character of God. So that I've wondered at times, is the confession helping us and simply saying the way in which God did do it is the way in which God had to do it if he was going to save. But at the same time, I would agree with Sean. I do think it would be consistent with his character to have passed over all of humanity. That's a hypothetical situation because it's not what he determined to do. But I think it's a question where we very quickly get to the edges of revelation and we need to tread very carefully personally.
So if I could summarize you, Kyle, 12 years ago, you were having a crisis concerning these philosophical, theological questions. Then you have children. Now you think it's just speculative.
Yeah. There you go. There you go.
Nice.
So I do, not to get into it, I do think a lot of these questions are very closely tied to inference superlapsarianism, but I won't,
yeah,
we won't divulge that. I just wanted to point out and bring out that the confession does tie these things into the justice of God, that his obedience and Christ's sacrifice are a satisfaction of justice. One last question then, and hopefully not as esoteric, but how does this paragraph, we might say, how does it limit the satisfaction of Christ?
Could you ask it a different way?
Yeah, so the confession talks about by his perfect obedience and by his sacrifice, Christ has satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased reconciliation and everlasting inheritance. But is that a reconciliation and an everlasting inheritance then that is given to all people? I think the answer is obviously no. So how does the confession limit that? And how should we understand that limitation?
Yeah, I think we see here a robust commitment to predestination because it does, as it draws not only on the scriptures, but also what it's already said formally in chapters on the decree and other things, that those whom the Father has given unto the mediator, these are the ones who have been purchased, who have been reconciled, who have received an inheritance and will be in time given such an inheritance.
Sometimes we talk about how we're going through the confession paragraph by paragraph, but we do need to take the confession as a whole. And we've talked in the past about how sometimes there are little words or little phrases that serve sort of as spoilers for what is to come. And, you know, chapter 9 is on free will. Chapter 10 is on effectual calling. And we need to understand the reconciliation and the everlasting inheritance through those chapters that are to come.
Now, very quickly, to end on a pastoral note then, the confession does limit this. The satisfaction, Christ's obedience and his death are only for those whom the Father has given to him. A lot of people would read that and say, how unfair. But what pastoral comfort is there in that expression that you could offer to people in closing today?
I would say that, again, you have to consider the fact that this salvation, this redemption that Christ has purchased is being offered to anyone who comes into contact with the gospel. It is being offered. And we're not here primarily taking up, the question, am I one who has been given to Christ? That's going from a different perspective. The question really is this: have I been one who has come under the guilt and the condemnation of sin? Because this passage demonstrates every way in which Christ's redemption has taken care of and reversed and dealt with sin. Where I was made guilty, Christ satisfies the justice of God and gives to me his righteousness. Where I have been made an enemy, Christ offers reconciliation to the true and living God. Where I have been cast out and impoverished, Christ purchases for me a heavenly inheritance and causes me to be one who belongs to Christ. And so we can use the language that has been offered to us to strengthen our assurance in Christ and looking at those whom were given to the mediator. But instead, I need to examine the gospel in light of my own sin and see that he is the very one that I need. This Trinitarian salvation, this is what I need. Not only for this life, but for the life to come.
You know, sometimes in psychology, when dealing with really tragic events, there's a phrase that's used for those that are spared, and that phrase is survivor's guilt. You know, sometimes survivors of a great tragedy will have guilt that they survived and others have not. Here this paragraph says that the justice of the Father has been fully satisfied through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when somebody has been converted, they ought to give glory to God that justice has been satisfied, rather than having so-called survivor's guilt, wondering, you know, whether it's fair or right or good that I was saved and someone else may or may not be saved. I think that when we hear that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ has fully satisfied the justice of God, and people are talking about fairness, the question really in my mind becomes that great phrase, that maybe controversial phrase, that the Marrow men were so fond of using, where we would just say that Christ is dead for you. This Jesus who has fully satisfied the wrath of God against sin, that atonement is available for all who would believe. And it's a call not to go into the secret will of God, but it's a call to believe the gospel. It's a call against so-called survivor's guilt, and it's a call for you to trust lest you too should perish.
Well, that's very helpful. I really appreciate those answers. And, you know, what a wonderful truth is contained in this short paragraph. This full satisfaction which purchases and secures for his own not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance. Justice can make no more demands on Jesus Christ than what he has already done. And when we are in him, justice can make no more demands of us because he is the one who is fully satisfied. Well, thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. Be sure to visit us. If you have questions, email us at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. We continue to look forward to working through this confession of faith as we look towards those closing words, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at JerusalemChamber.com or send us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.